All right, well, we made it through the seven parables that were connected together as a unit in Matthew chapter 13. We did a lot of thinking with regard to them. It took a lot of our mind, of our interest, of our thoughts to look at the details, to follow them through from one parable to another. We found that if we were to take a parable out in isolation and look at it, it would be very hard to interpret the parable. However, when taken in the chain that they were given in, moving from one to the other, learning from all the previous ones as we move to the next one, we found out we could get the chain going from beginning to end successfully. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look back at a little bit of it to see some of the ways that people have interpreted them and ask the question that Chris was asking this morning, and that is this just of intellectual interest, or does it actually make a practical difference in our lives? So the particular ones of interest are the four that were not interpreted, and they are 3, 4, 5, and 6. Those are the four that were not interpreted. Now, if the Lord gives you 7 parables, and he interprets 3 of them, how many does that leave you to interpret? 4. How would you like it if he gave you 4 of them to interpret and you got 4 out of 4 wrong? Wouldn't that be, that would be just terrible. And yet, I have looked at various people who have written about these things, and it's possible for them to get all 4 of them wrong. He interpreted 3 for us, and yet sometimes people get all 4 of the others wrong. And that is that with the mustard seed and the leaven, a lot of times people would write on the subject and take it that something very good has happened. That when the mustard seed, yes, it started out small, but look at the wonderful thing it became. So wonderful that the birds of the air can nest in the branches and find home and shelter, and isn't that a lovely thing? And at first glance, it actually sounds like a lovely thing. And then this leaven in a meal, people say, well, this is what's happening, is that when the Lord Jesus came, he started something, this matter of the gospel and salvation. And although it started small with the Lord and just 12 disciples, it then went through Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the other parts of the most parts of the earth. And this leaven that is permeating the whole meal is like it's the gospel that is permeating the earth until it says, let's see, where is this in verse 33? It says, until it was all leavened, until that job was complete and the whole of the thing was leavened. So these two, we see some people say, well, this is a very good thing that has taken place, even though when we follow it through, we find out that these two mirror very closely what has happened before, particularly in the wheat and the tares, and that what has been introduced was not at all a good thing. The enemy was at work. Then they come to the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, and in both cases, a lot of times people say, this is the sinner who is finding the Savior and sells all that he has in order to gain the Savior. But again, if all we had was the pearl of great price, you might come to that conclusion. But we have the treasure in the field and what goes on before. And the treasure in the field bridges with what happened before and bridges with the pearl of great price. And we find out that the Lord is giving us the key to follow through and understand what he wants. So it's possible to get, very reasonably possible. I mean, if you pick up a lot of the mainstream Christian writing on these topics, I think chances are fairly good that they'll have some of them incorrect, and there's a small chance that they'll have all 4 of them wrong. Now, practically, what difference does it make, though? How does this affect you and me? We can talk about it, and I can hear from you. I'll introduce a few things of practical help to us, so that studying the parables is not a mere exercise of the intellect. And one of the things is the comfort and assurance that God's plan has not gone awry in the earth or in the church. The comfort and assurance that God's plan has not gone awry in the church. It's getting to the point now where in some cities where you go, if you were to try to find a church to feel comfortable in, you can barely find one. Everywhere you go, you look, and I have a dear friend who spent 6 months to a year of his life doing this. He was in a background where the church he was raised in, he knew there were serious issues that he had to depart. They were disobeying Scripture. They were, it was a problem. Well, he didn't have exposure to a lot of churches and things like that, so he set himself on a quest to find a church that was following the Word of God. And everywhere he went, he found that there are some Christians there, maybe some serious Christians, but there is all kinds of wicked doctrine. There's all kinds of things. One place he stayed for 3 months, and then he found out what some of the doctrines were that they believed. He's like, "Are you serious?" And he says, "What about what the Word of God says here?" And it, "Well, no, actually, we kind of take it like this." And he did not find things matching up. And you can go through a time like that and find out and come to the conclusion that, well, if the professing church is what's supposed to be representing Christ here on earth, what's happened to the whole plan? The whole thing is going downhill. And some false teachers out there are out there saying God's done with the church. It's so bad. That's not true, but is what some are saying. And it is true in the sense when you go out and you look at professing Christianity, you find it filled with problems, filled with wickedness, and filled with false things. And it's comforting, is it not? This is very practical. It's very comforting to say, to read, that when the Lord Jesus talked about what the kingdom of heaven would look like, what the professing church would look like, he said, as time goes on, it's going to become a large thing, much bigger than the reality. And it's going to be filled with the birds of the air that come and not only visit, but actually make their home there. And to look at the professing church and to see that this is following exactly step by step what the Lord Jesus said would happen, there's a comfort in that. There's like, yes, the professing church, it's an awful thing. And yet, it's the way the Lord Jesus described it. How many Christians are there in the world? I'm not asking how many true Christians are in the world. I'm asking what the USA Today would say when they say this percentage of the world is Christian or this number of people in the world is Christian. What are we going to count? We're going to count the people, most of the people in South America we're going to count. We're going to count the people in Mexico. We're going to count the people, good number of people in Spain minus the Islamic influence. We're going to count people in Italy. We're going to count, right? All these people come under the heading of, quote, Christian. I don't know, 2 to 3 billion probably. Over 2 billion is one of the quotes. Now, you and I know from the gospel that this is not a number of truly saved people in the world, although we wish it were. And what's happened is Christianity, I put that in quotes, the Christendom, in other words, the professing sphere of Christianity, has become an enormous thing, hasn't it? Is the reality that big? Reality's not that big. But what people look at when the USA Today says, oh, this is what part of the world is Christian, it's become an enormous thing. And filled with all kinds of wickedness and sinfulness. A lot of these areas of these 2 billion people, or over 2 billion that's been looked up, you go into that sphere and you look at what they're doing, what they're believing, what they're holding to in life, and you barely recognize it as anything Christian. And this is supposed to be, quote, Christian? What all has gotten into this professing sphere? And yet the Lord Jesus said, this is exactly how it's going to proceed. And we take comfort. Now, that's practical, to be able to take real comfort in that, to say God's plan has not gone awry. You also, interestingly, look at something with regard to the Lord's movement in this chapter. Verse 1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him. He got in a boat and sat. Multitudes stood on a shore, and he spoke these parables. So, at this point, is he speaking publicly to all, or is he speaking to a select few? Publicly to all. And while he's speaking publicly to all, he gives 1, 2, 3, and 4. And when he gives 1, 2, 3, and 4, what do all of these parables have in common? They all have this influence of the wicked one. Now, 3 doesn't explicitly mention it, except for the birds of the air that roost in the branches and so on. And so in that sense, it does. But in all of these cases, you have the Lord's action countered by what Satan's doing. And in some sense, you might even get the feeling that Satan is winning. In the sense that, you know, the mustard seed now is this grand tree and the birds of the air are roosting there. The leaven in the meal, it permeates until the whole thing is leavened. The wheat and the tares, we've got Satan putting the tares in and so on, and Satan's action in the first one. And you wonder, well, okay, the Lord predicted it would go this way. We see it's going that way, so we're comforted by the fact that it didn't take him by surprise. But then what happens down at verse 36? Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. Now in this private setting, he tells them not only the parable of the wheat and the tares, I too here, but then he brings a different kind of parable. It's like out here you see all this wicked thing, these wicked things happening, and you think, what's going on? Is God's plan gone awry? And then he brings his disciples in privately. He says, all right, let me tell you what's really going on. In other words, another view of it. And he talks about the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, this wonderful acquisition of the Lord Jesus. And he is going to be delighted with that acquisition, and that is the believers in the kingdom. So these are a practical help to us in that we're comforted by the Lord's accuracy, and we're comforted by the fact that what is going on in the world today in the professing church is just what he said. It's not taking him by surprise. Another practical thing about this matter then is it helps us understand what our perspective should be in this world. Because if you get, say, this parable of the leaven and the meal wrong, what are you going to see? If you get it wrong and you say that the leaven permeating the entire meal is something very positive, and when it finally permeates at all, well, that's the gospel now finally reaching everybody, what's going to happen? Let's draw a picture of... draw a little graph here of history. Where did my good black marker go? We'll use the green one. All right, so if you have the wrong view of the leaven in the meal, you'll have society starting out here. This is bad, say, right? This is down. We're down here. And the effect of this good leaven, now this is the wrong understanding, okay? The effect of the good leaven leavening the world, or whatever people think it's going to be doing, is going to have an effect that's improving, 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 until it says what at the end? Until it was all leavened. So we'll get up to the maximum. That's a good spot to be. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes and reigns, after the end of this age, he will come and reign. When he reigns, things are going to be very good. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be a believer, but things are going to be very good. So that's up here at the good place. So one view is that when the Lord Jesus came, he introduced the gospel. And this gospel spread and things getting better and better, and this leaven is permeating the whole meal until it finally gets to complete its job. And when it completes its job, then the Lord Jesus, of course, that's the end of this age, and then the Lord Jesus carries on from there. There are a lot of people in Christian circles that believe that this is the plan of history from the time of Christ's first coming to his second coming. And they believe then, if that's how it is, that it's our job to move the world up this ramp. So they would say then we as believers should devote our time and energy to moving the world up the ramp. So we need to move the world closer and closer to the world that will be when the Lord Jesus reigns. So what's the best way to change the world? What are you going to be involved in if you want to change the world? What are the spheres you want to be involved in? Politics is one. What's another one? Entertainment. That has tentacles that run into all parts of the world. Where else do you want to be?
Education.
Where else do you want to be?
Social causes.
Social causes and?
Charities.
I've got one more on my list I'm looking for.
Military.
What? Military. Well, I guess so, yeah. Religion and I'm looking for the press, the media. Well, although television was entertainment was mentioned, but
she
said that. Oh, I wasn't listening. All right, sorry about that. But yeah, I mean, you want to be controlling the news, so to speak, and so on. Anyway, but in all of these areas, that's where you want to be, and in all of these areas, you want to be pushing for the world to move up this ramp to where there is a seamless transition from where the world ends up to where the Lord Jesus takes over. A seamless transition. That's one view, which I propose is the wrong view, and I think we've gotten a lot of reasons for that as we move through the parables. Another view is that the world isn't getting better, and you can either see it as down the whole time or getting worse, either way you want to look at it. You either say it's awful and not getting better or getting even worse. And that a cataclysmic event occurs and the Lord Jesus then takes over. The question is, which one is correct? Now, if you only have certain of these parables that you're interpreting what I believe is the wrong way, you come up with this picture. But it turns out that when you look at it a different way, you find out that God's plan is that although things in the world will get worse and worse, there will come a cataclysmic event when the Lord Jesus comes at his second coming, where things will be radically changed for him to then take the throne. And as you look from not only in these parables, you find what happening at the end of... Where is the end of the age in this picture? All right, this is going to be the range game. You remember the range game from The Price is Right? The range moves up, and then you got to wait till it's in range. We're going to play the range game.
What's The Price is Right?
Yes, the homeschooled, I can tell there, brother. Yes. So this is the range game, and when the marker is in the range of the lore of the end of the age that was referred to in the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says, the harvest is the end of the age. I want you to tell me where the end of the age is. Let's play the range game. Bong, bing, bong, bing, bong, bing, bong, bing, bong, bing. There, it's not there. It's not at the end, is it? It's here. That's correct. That is, the end of this age comes here, and then the next age begins, which would be Christ's reign. But the Bible indicates, you can look at it, if you want to look at it in the book of Daniel, it indicates a cataclysmic event. This stone made without hands crashing down this image which represents the world powers and governments, crashing it down, and then the Lord Jesus taking the throne of government from then on. If you want to look at it at the end of the wheat and the tares, what happens? The angels go out, and there is radical surgery done on the kingdom, right? What do the angels do at that time? They harvest all of those that are the tares, the non-believers, even though they profess to be Christians, and they take them out of the kingdom, and then the righteous shine forth as the sun, and the next age begins with the Lord Jesus reigning. Now, this is of practical difference, because if you're living here with this mindset, what's your goal in life? Basically, to make the world better. If you have this idea, what are you going to think if somebody said, why don't you devote 20 years of your life to making the world better? It's futile. But what is the key in the wheat and the tares? When this age ends and the harvest is ready and the sickle is put in, what it says after those the unbelievers are taken out of the kingdom, what does it say? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. What should our goal be if we have this picture in mind? Well, to be righteous and to witness to the lost so that they would be among the righteous. So, in one sense, some people would view us as trying to improve the world or get involved in making the world a place that's more like it should be. And the other view, it says, that's futile. Our job is to save souls. Now, we don't do the saving. The Lord does the saving. But we are out there saving souls in the sense that we're bringing them to the Savior. Put one way, this picture, the world is like a cesspool of wickedness, okay? This picture says our job is to clean the pool. This picture says our job is to fish out of the pool for the eternal kingdom. Okay? These are of practical difference. So going through these parables and understanding what the Lord really intends is not just an intellectual exercise. It changes us with regard to comfort in terms of knowing that God's plan has not gone awry. It changes us in terms of our perspective of where we should be devoting our energies. And I take it throughout Scripture we have repeated to us that our energies are to be devoted to preaching the gospel to the lost, that they would be saved and saved eternally. And if we expend all of our efforts on trying to improve the world, it's ultimately going to be in vain. All right. Questions, comments, more things from Matthew 13 that you want to look at or talk about. All right, parables. I intentionally did not give the introduction to parables until after we looked at some. For instance, I didn't ask the question, what is a parable? Somebody want to tell me? Earthly story with a heavenly meaning, that's good. An earthly story, at least with another meaning, and when the Lord tells it, it's some heavenly meaning. So, very good. Physical and spiritual. Okay. Yeah, that's fine. Or maybe a story with a physical meaning and a higher meaning of some sort. Higher in that it's different. It's what the parable is a picture of. That's fine. One of the reasons that parables was given was what? We talked about this a little bit. Now, there are a few reasons why parables were given. One is so that we could understand things, and one is almost the opposite. The parables were given to conceal truth so that certain people will see the truth and certain people will not. It's almost a deliberate code. And in fact, it was a judgment to some people that he started talking in parables because he says, if you're not going to obey the truth, I'm not going to give you more truth to disobey. I'm not going to give you more light just so you can disobey that too. It was almost a mercy in the sense that he may be giving them less to be accountable for. But he speaks in parables, and in Matthew 13:13, he explains that it would be a judgment against some. One thing about parables is that is very important. And get this down if you're taking notes. Parables are not fables. Parables are not fables. Now, a fable like Aesop's fable, right? These are fables that they have a physical meaning and a higher meaning? Mm-hmm. Yes, they do, right? So what is the difference between a parable and a fable? Well, I wouldn't say I would say they have a higher meaning, because remember the shortest parable in the Bible? The Lord says, surely you will quote to me this parable, physician, heal thyself. And then its interpretation was, what you have done in the far places, come do in your own local place. It's a higher meaning. I don't know if it's so spiritual of a meaning, but...
Isn't a fable like a lesson to learn?
But aren't parables lessons to learn?
Can't
tell me a fable that they know. The tortoise and the hare. All right, the fable of the tortoise and the hare. Tell us what happens in it.
Well, there's various interpretations.
Well, let's not get too. No, that's the meaning. Tell me the fable,
okay.
Not the meaning of the fable. Right.
And the hare is like, oh, I'm so fast, I'm going to beat him. And he would like get distracted and get off the trail and not really take it seriously, where the tortoise just kept on chucking.
Right. And so that's a physical story, and there's a higher meaning to this, right? There's a higher meaning that, you know, slow and steady wins the race and that kind of thing. Don't be overconfident. Don't all the kinds of possible things it means. Why am I insisting that parables are different than fables? How are they different? We've looked at seven of them here.
They were written by God?
No. I mean, the ones the Lord spoke, I mean, of course, are from above. They're inspired. I know that. But good. Here it is. Parables, she says, are more realistic. Parables are about real things. Fables, what happened in the fable? The rabbit is going and talking to the tortoise, and they're having a conversation. And the tortoise is answering back, saying, yeah, all right, I think I will race you. When are we going to start? Well, let's start tomorrow. All right, who's going to drop the flag? You know, I mean, they don't talk to each other. In a fable, non-realistic things happen. It's a make-believe world. In the parables, they're all about real things. People really do sow. And they really do watch what happens. And when somebody sows, some of the seed really does sometimes fall by the wayside, and some of it does fall in the thorny areas. And a mustard seed, although it's supposed to be small and select, usually grows small, but there are times when it actually does grow very large, and it's always an odd thing, and people say, wow, look at that. Well, I don't know that a parable, I don't know that every use of figurative language is a parable.
So you would just say that's figurative, right?
I think that's just a use of a figurative image. As we go on, you might agree with that statement more. But let's go on a little bit more with these parables. So every time we see parables, we find them of... And particularly, a lot of them are actually explicitly identified as parables. He spoke a parable to them, saying. And every time you see this word associated with a parable, they're always about real things, or realistic things, I should say, realistic things. And that is a key difference between a parable and a fable. Now, why is this important? Because there are some people, Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, when you turn to Luke chapter 16 and you talk about the rich man and Lazarus, a lot of time to show that there is consciousness after death and there is, you know, real punishment to be feared and so on, a lot of times they would say, oh, no, that's a parable. That's a parable that's being said. Now, first of all, it's probably not a parable. But even if it were a parable, what do you know about parables? They're about real things. They're not fables, right? It's a very important distinction to make. So when you see the Lord, particularly when you see it called a parable, it's going to be about things that are real. These are important points, and they might be on the test. Okay? What are they so far? Parables are earthly sayings with a higher meaning, or a heavenly meaning. Parables are not fables. If I told you to turn to a parable that the Lord Jesus spoke, where in the Bible would you turn? Give me an example of a book you would turn to. Luke, somebody says. Matthew is a very safe one. We were there. Where else might you turn? Mark. What? You wouldn't turn to John, Justin says. I'll give you a... Why?
Because... Wait a... No, I'm saying that...
Hold on.
That's not these...
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
No.
Hold on.
When you say real, it's not real. Like, a real meaning plausible. Like, there was a householder, and he had a...
Yeah, realistic is what I mean.
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
As opposed to...
How about I am the good shepherd? Good shepherd gives, that the shepherd comes to the sheep in John chapter 10. Well, let's see it now. Is it a metaphor? I mean, they're all metaphorical of some degree. So here's a story in John 10 about a shepherd who comes to the door of the sheep, as opposed to the hireling who comes in some other way. But the real shepherd, he comes to the door of the sheep, and he speaks to the sheep, and he leads them out. The sheep hear his voice, they come to him, he leads them out. Is that an earthly story?
Well, it's not really a story. He's explaining what a shepherd does and what a hireling does. It's not like in the form of a story. It's not saying there once was a shepherd who loved his sheep. It's saying, shepherd... Yeah. And I'm the shepherd. It's not a story. It's telling an example about, like, regular life.
How many of these illustrations, we'll call them for the moment, how many of these illustrations are there in John? Take a stab.
Seven, right?
No, more than that,
seven
though.
IMs.
Seven IMs. Seven is a good guess. No, I don't know. There are in the teens, I believe. I mean, there are lots of them.
Do any of them have hidden meanings?
Well, yeah. The shepherd coming to the sheep, it's the shepherd is Christ. The sheep is Israel that he comes to. Then he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. That's talking about the Gentiles now. Them also I must bring. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And it's a whole, all these things have counterpoint meanings. Let me ask you this. How many parables do you think there are recorded in the Bible? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke? That's from last year. We said that? Okay.
That's why I'm why you came back this year to find out.
Take a guess. Let's take a guess at how many there are. Unique ones. If the Lord repeats it on another occasion, that we won't count that as two. We'll count that as the same one. Let's take a guess. How many do you imagine? Between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? 30-some is a guess.
40?
Yeah, 30, 40, anybody 50. All my 50. Going, she's gone. It turns out these are fairly good guesses. At 57. There are 57 unique parables that the Lord Jesus gave in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we got 17, we're going to call it, well, about in the teens, some number of illustrations in the book of John, and 57 parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is something fascinating about these numbers. Very fascinating. For instance, how many miracles are recorded in the book of John? I have to clarify what a miracle is, but without talking about it, how many on that board over there? 8. Of those miracles, how many are found in other Gospels?
Feeding of the 5,000
is in other Gospels, and?
Walking on the water
is found in other Gospels. So two of them, so John has these 8 miracles, and 2 of them are in common with other Gospels, right? Now think about this. There are 57 parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How many of them are of those 57, how many of them overlap with the illustration in John? Exactly none. Yeah. 0. Now, isn't this remarkable? And of these illustrations that we've called in the book of John, how many of those are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? None. In other words, if these things are both parables in the same way, it's quite remarkable that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have 57 of them, none of which are in John. John has in the teens of these illustrations, and none of them are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's pretty fascinating.
Wouldn't the point be because parables were supposed to be anywhere John is meant to reveal Christ?
Yeah, these illustrations were used in completely different ways, because the next thing to learn about parables, these might be on the test. Parables are, I don't know of a better word than to say homespun stories. I don't mean any disrespect to the Lord in saying homespun. God in eternity knew what these parables were going to be. It's not like they were thought of on the spot in that sense. But it's like you're going to tell somebody something and you make up a story on the spot that just fits it, okay? Whereas these illustrations in John, they all hearken to previously known illustrations, like Old Testament references, right? This idea of the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd was prophesied in the Old Testament. You understand that? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was all from the Old Testament now coming to the New. Okay? These illustrations of John are different in their nature. They are, now there are a couple of them that are a little tricky, but for almost all of them, you find out that the Lord is using illustrations that were understood because they've been already ongoing in the Bible. They have their roots back in the Old Testament. You can find it. When the Lord says, I am the true vine, what is he talking about? What book is he referring back to in the Old Testament? If anybody happens to know that. Fine guess, but Isaiah in this case. There's a passage in Isaiah that talks about the Israel as the vine and so on. And he's saying, I'm the true vine. That illustration that was back there, I'm the fulfillment of it and I'm the true vine. So in John, things are very different. Yes, he uses illustrations, but they're never called parables. They have no overlap with the parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though there are 57 of them. And they're different in their nature in that it's not so much a story, we'll just say, quote, made up on the spot. It's something that has its roots back in the Old Testament. So they're very different. Mm-hmm.
Would you say that the illustrations that John uses are more typological and Christ-centered, and the parables would not be typological and would be more kingdom-centered?
Of the 57 parables, I think I might even have the number in our handout we're about to get. There's probably around two-thirds of them that are Christ-centered. What can I do for you? Sure. We'll pause the recording. Do you have a moment, or do you have to run?